and I'm using the ESV this morning. Let's look at them together. The first one is 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's interesting that redemption is put last here, because we often think of redemption as first, but in this setting, redemption is put last because it's talking about the final redemption, the redemption we our souls have been saved and redeemed in Christ. But this redemption is our final redemption, the redemption of our bodies and souls together at the resurrection. The second passage of Scripture, which is familiar to us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is, what? In Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Actually, it's in the imperfect tense, are becoming new. When we were saved, we did not become perfect, but we were made new, and we are becoming new. And every day, by the power of God and the working of the Spirit of God in Christ enthroned in our souls, we are being made new every day. And then the last verse is a verse that we read over so quickly in our daily Bible readings, but it is so poignant as to what I'm going to address this morning. And it's Paul and Timothy, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, where? In Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That verse is so pregnant. Each church had a plurality of pastors or bishops or elders and deacons. And before they were in Philippi, notice the emphasis that Paul says here. They were in Christ. And this is such a key thing to us. I am not, first of all, an American. I am not, first of all, a male. I'm not, first of all, white. I'm not, first of all, a southerner. I am, first and foremost, a Christian. And if we have any other identity first than being a Christian, we've missed out. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when Paul writes to this church at Philippi, and you remember who the first two converts were, don't you? One was a lady named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And the second one was a crusty, cussing, rough, rugged old jailer. And they became the first two members of the church at Philippi. And so I want to use these verses this morning and speak to you on union with Christ. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, open our minds and open our souls to us today, that we might receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our souls and to stir us and strengthen us on in our identity and our union with Christ. And we will thank you as we ask it in His worthy name. Amen. You cannot begin to read the New Testament without coming across some interesting phrases. And these phrases should provoke your thinking. The three verses that I used this morning are just one of a plethora, a host of verses that deal with this very thing. I've used these verses that contain the phrase, in Christ. And just as an example, the holy apostle who writes the inspired word of God in sacred scripture uses the phrase in Christ or in Him or with Him over 151 times. It's debated. I think he used it 150 times. I think he actually used it 151. And there's some Greek scholars, of which I am not, that say he probably used it. It just depends on which manuscript, Greek manuscript you use. Paul used the phrase 155 times in his epistles and the other writers of Holy Scripture. It is an important phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ? And when Paul writes in each of these three verses, he talks about being in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I want to look at three things. First of all, what does it mean? What do I mean by the phrase union with Christ? Because theologians all the way from the early days of the apostolic church to our day have taken this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in Jesus, with Him, and they have coined a very beautiful theological term that you need to know, you need to be acquainted with it, and you need to use it and apply it on a regular and daily basis. It's the term union with Christ. What do I mean by the phrase union with Christ? Well, let me say first of all what it is not. It is not like the union of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons, one God in three persons. That is a mystical union that we will explore throughout all eternity. Nor is it like the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Jesus was not God and man. Jesus was the God-man. As we quoted, as we recited in the Nicene Creed this morning, very God of very God, very man of very man, and the definition of Chalcedon will tell us neither confusing nor confounding the natures, they are blended together. He was very God of very God, very man of very man. And sometimes as we read the Gospels, we see His Godhood coming out, and other times it recedes into the background, and we see His true humanity come forth. The union that we have with Christ is not like that hypostatic union, to use the theological terms of the theologians, that Christ possessed as God and God-man. It's not like the union that we have within ourselves of body and soul. Body is the tangible part, and everything that we do not see, whether it's mind, heart, spirit, will, affections, all of these things are the non-tangible parts of us that we call the soul. I mean, a doctor can open up your chest cavity and see your heart, but when the Scriptures refer to heart, it's not referring to that physical organ in your body that is pumping blood through your system. You cannot see a person's will. You cannot see a person's mind. They can open up the brain, but the brain and the mind are not one and the same. Brain is the organ. Part of the function of the brain is to have a mind, to think. And so we are in a union. We are body and soul. But our union with Christ is not like that. And it's not like the concept of pantheism. And so many times we need to be careful. We see beautiful mountain sceneries or beautiful ocean sceneries or river sceneries or snowy valleys. And we can see beautiful lush green jungles and all of the vast creation that God has made. And we can say, oh, God is in that. But God is not in that in the truest sense of a pantheistic sense. Pantheism believes that God is and in everything, and everything is and in God. And I met a brilliant double PhD professor at Brigham Young University. My wife met him first, and he had the stupid notion that carrots have souls. And Debbie came home and told me, she said, I met this professor at Brigham Young University, and he said, carrots have souls. I said, I got to meet him. And I went, I said, do you really believe that carrots that grow out here in the garden have souls? He said, absolutely. ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pantheism believes that God is there. Buddhism is pantheism. A lot of Hinduism is pantheism. These false religions are pantheistic. Nor is it like the concept of the quietist or the mystics. And there are those in certain areas of Christianity, the old Shakers, the old Quakers used to be this way. You just sit and you'd empty your mind of everything. And suddenly, as you empty your mind of everything, God begins to merge with you and you with Him. That is not what Paul is talking about. And it's not the materialism of sacraments or sacramentalists. There's some branches of Christianity that when you come to the Lord's table, somehow or another, and that's where we get our word, our modern word, hocus pocus. It comes from the old Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum. When the priests used to elevate the bread, they would say, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And somehow, some way or another, magically, this bread became the actual body of Christ, and people ate the physical body of Christ, and thus they were in Christ. And though the laity in certain segments of Christianity were denied the cup, the priest would hold this cup up and say, "This is my blood." And somehow or another, when he said that, that wine or grape juice, whichever they used, suddenly became the real blood of Jesus Christ. And they drank the real blood of Jesus Christ, or at least the priest did, and they ate the real body of Jesus Christ. This is not what Paul is talking about. Christ is not in the sacraments when we partake of them, of the Lord's Supper and so forth, in His real corporeal way. So, what does it mean then when Paul says we are in Christ? Let me just say a few things. First of all, Professor John Murray, in his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, if you don't have it, you need to get it. If you've got it and you've not read it, you need to read it. He says this: union with Christ is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture, in its broader aspects, it underlines every step of the planning, obtaining, application, and completion of redemption. Union with Christ is a union with Christ in affinity and affection. You know, one of the greatest marvels in all the world is that Jesus would love me. You've heard me say this. I can look at so many of you and think, yeah, I understand why Jesus loves you. But wonder of wonders that Jesus would love me. And yet, by being in Him, there is this union, this wonderful bond of affinity and affection. I'm going to develop this more toward the end of the sermon. We'll be here to about 2 o'clock. Secondly, what does this union mean? It means a united purpose and will. Christ has come with a purpose. He didn't come with an indefinite, "Well, what are you here for, Jesus?" "Well, I just don't know. I'm just trying to scope out the situation and see what I need to do," and so on and so forth. No, you find all through the Scriptures, He says, "I am come to do the will of Him who sent me." Every step He took was with definite purpose and will. Every word He spoke was with definite purpose and will. Every miracle He performed was with definite purpose and will for us, for those who will believe. who believe, who have believed, who are believing, and who shall believe. It is a union of heart and desire. I'm going to develop these further as we get into this message. It is a union of association and identity. And I think it interesting that when Jesus commissions His apostles and then He has future reference to all of His people, He says, the one who receives you receives me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And if they reject you and me, they reject the Father who sent me. And that's why we talk about in baptism, the waters are not saving. The waters are a testimony of what Christ has done in us. We have died to sin. Our sins have been buried. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. But we also take upon us the name of Jesus. We are identified with Him. And when Jesus went into the River Jordan, it was not because He was a sinner and needed to be saved and have His sins forgiven, but He went into the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And you remember the whole account. John sees Him and he says, oh no, I need you to baptize me. And He said, no, you must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus need to be baptized when He was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, knew no sin, did not sin, could not have sinned? Why did He need to be baptized? To, first of all, identify with John's ministry. This is a prophet of God. To identify with Israel. To identify with those sinners that needed to repent and believe. And to identify with me and you. You must baptize me for righteousness' sake. He was identifying Himself with fallen, lost daughters and sons of Adam. And when we are baptized, we take upon us the name of Jesus, and we are identifying ourselves with Jesus because He has identified Himself with us. Union is a union of association and identity. And it's also just so wonderful. And I don't know that I have the ability, humanly speaking, to explain it. But it is also a union of Christ dwelling in His people and His people dwelling in Him. Really? Where is Jesus today? Someone tell me, where is Jesus today? Where? Right hand of the Father. Are you sure? Okay, you're right. But Jesus is also somewhere else. Listen to what Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Do you know that Christ dwells within us through the person of the Holy Spirit? Again, John Murray says it is a union of intensely spiritual character consonant with the nature and work of the Holy Spirit, so that in a real way, surpassing all power of human analysis, Christ dwells in His people and His people dwell in Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll never forget talking with one of these Mormon bishops when I was laboring in Utah. And of course, the Mormon God has a body of flesh and bones. He's limited by time and space. He lives on a planet called Kolob, where the rotation of the planet is one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years. They're such hyper-literalists. God was once a man, as you and I, and He became God, and so on and so forth. And so, I mean, this is Mormon doctrine. Don't be deceived by these nice, clean-cut-looking guys that ride around on bicycles with white shirts and neckties and so forth. I was talking to this bishop, and he mockingly says, do you believe in a God that fills the immensity of the universe, can be everywhere at one time, whether in Africa or Europe or America or in the Far East. He's everywhere at one time. So vast, so great, so large, and yet He dwells in your heart. I said, hallelujah. Yes, I do. And we sing that song, do we not? How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. He is so great, so vast. I love the way the old Puritans, they said, great does not express it well enough. God is just not great. He is immeasurable. How are you going to measure Him? And yet He fills the immensity of the universe, and yet He dwells in our hearts. Well, I've got to quickly hurry on, or we'll be here to 2:30. Second thing, I'm joking. The second thing, how are believers in union with Christ? How are we in bond, in union, mystically? That though Christ is at the right hand of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He dwells within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How are believers in union with Christ? First of all, eternally in sovereign election. Ephesians 1, 4, through that whole passage, Brother Paul chose to open up this morning. According as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. My friends, you may not like it, but election is a biblical teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And better than fighting against it, you just need to submit to it and believe it and rejoice in it. 2 Timothy 1:9. In Him we have a holy calling, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here we see this wonderful counsel of redemption. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. It's interwoven throughout Scripture. I've talked with you about it before. I don't have time to develop it this morning. The Father chose a people and gave them to His Son. That is what Christ meant when He says, and you read through the Gospels, those that the Father have given me, all that the Father has given me. And one of my favorite verses, though it's not my top three, John 6:37. All that the Father is given me shall come unto me, and the one who comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. All of these verses, and when you're reading these, the Gospels, and you see Christ using this phrase, all that the Father has given me. In His great high priestly prayer in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for all those that You have given me. Election is a fixed decree and a one-time act. God doesn't keep electing and electing and electing and choosing and choosing and choosing. Before time ever began, in the eternal counsel of God, God made a decree. That's why theologians, we often speak of the decrees of God. But theologians from the early church fathers all the way today through our confessions, it is the decree of God. Everything that God purposed and planned is condensed into this one phrase, the decree of God. Hallelujah, God is in control. Not Satan, not the world rulers, but God. And election was based upon not any good that He found in you. He didn't look down through time and saw you accepting His Son and say, I choose you. That's not biblical election. or any evil or bad that He found in you. And listen to me, I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care about any of those things. God did not choose you because of any good, and He did not reject you because of any bad that He saw you do. He chose you in Christ according to His good pleasure. Why would He love me? I don't know, but man, I'm glad He does. It was all in Christ and His merit, not in you or me or our merit or anything we did or did not do. So first of all, how are we union in Christ? Eternally in sovereign election. All of us like to think that there was something in us that moved God toward us, but there was nothing. He simply did it out of His good pleasure. Secondly, how are we in Christ? Historically, in the saving acts of Jesus. I've got to hurry if I'm going to finish all this, but when He lived for us. Who lived for us and died for us. And when He was crucified, we were in Him. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. For we were crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ who lives within me. When He went into the grave, we were buried with Him. When He rose from the dead, Colossians 2:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 2:1. Every act that Jesus did historically, He was doing it for us and we were in Him. Thirdly, we're in Christ savingly by regeneration. Savingly by regeneration. And you has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13 and 14. We were baptized in Him. We were circumcised in Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised in Him. The handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, He took them out of the way. And we were in Him in time. And we find 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at this verse again. Therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When the Spirit of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes and renews us and opens our hearts that we might repent and that we might believe, there is a union that takes place actually in time. And then fourthly, we are in Christ experientially throughout our Christian lives and walk. All of us know, or most of us know, and if you don't, you should know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Most of us stop there, but it actually continues on into verse 10. For you are His workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, where we get our word poem. For you are His poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And so in our Christian lives, and I'll make application to this very shortly, in our Christian lives, there's something that has happened, something that has transpired, something that makes us new, something that keeps us keeping on when we want to quit and when we want to turn away. And it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then, fifthly, how are we in Christ? Triumphantly in the future. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Those that have died, we wonder about, we worry about. Paul said, don't worry about them. They're asleep in Christ, right? And by asleep, he's using a metaphorical term. They're not asleep. Humanly speaking, it looks like they're resting, but they are alive in Christ. And He will bring them back with Him. Believers are resurrected in union with Christ. We are glorified in union with Christ. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead dwell also in you, Romans 8:17, then shall He also raise your mortal bodies. You see, everything is connected by, in our salvation, our Christian life, our past, our present, and our future is connected by our union with Christ. Listen to this. I don't know who wrote it. I came across it years ago. It has enriched my soul in thousands of ways. It's called One in Christ. One in Him before the worlds were framed. One in Him when He wrote down my name. One in Christ when He came to earth to obey the law and save from its dearth. One in Him when He died on the cross. One when He suffered to redeem my loss. One in the tomb. One when He arose. One when He triumphed over all our foes. One in Him, or one in heaven when He took His seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. With Him their head, they stand or fall, their life, their surety, and their all. Do you understand, dear Christian today, that if you're in Christ, it just didn't start when you believed upon Him. God had His affection upon you before the foundation of the world. Jesus bore you on His heart when He lived and when He died and rose again. And the Spirit of God began to apply the great accomplished work of Christ upon the cross to you in time, called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, made you a new creation in Christ. And He's keeping you and will preserve you, and you will never fall, and you will enter glory safely at last. Man, all of us need to just stand up and shout hallelujah, right? All in Christ. Now, how does this apply to us? Very quickly. Rachel, don't you time me in 7 minutes. What is the significance of this in our Christian lives? 151 times at least, and very possibly 155 times, this little phrase, this little expression in Greek carries so much potential. What is the significance of this biblical teaching of union with Christ in our Christian life? First of all, it makes the long ago and far away eternity of God a very present reality. Now, don't get mad at me, but I love those Star Wars movies and all that stuff. And how do they always begin? Long ago in a far-off galaxy. And so many times we think of God in these terms, long ago and far away, and we think of the eternality of God, but He is a very present help in the time of trouble, isn't He? In union with Christ brings the long ago and far away eternity of God into a present reality. The Lord is here. He is upon His topless throne and He fills the immensity of the universe. And we call that the transcendence of God. But He is also here in the person of Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we call that the immanence of God. That just shows how immeasurable, how great is our God. Secondly, well, John Murray says this, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. End quote. Secondly, it takes the saving work of Christ from the abstract to the personal. I can't tell you how many hundreds, thousands of people. Oh yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. I know Jesus died for me. But it seems so impersonal. And I've asked people, and Russ and I were talking about this. People say, oh yeah, Jesus died for me. I say, tell me, what does that mean? And most have not a clue. What does it mean? I mean, to think that Jesus vaguely died nebulously for an unnamed body of people means nothing to me. But to know that Jesus came into this earth with my name written on His heart, your name written on His heart, He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's holy law. He was bar mitzvahed. He was a son of Israel. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. He sang the Psalms of God that He Himself wrote. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle. And He went to the cross, bearing my shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned He stood, seal my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when He went into the grave 3 days and three nights, alone, forsaken of God, buried under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. It was there for me, for you. And it brings it from the union with Christ, takes us from the abstract to the personal. For me He lived, for me He died, for me He is coming back again. And that is not a selfishness. It is a wonderful declarative work of God that should cause us to have hope in this world as we move forward. You are not someone impersonal. Turn with me, if you would, to John 15 very quickly and I close. John 15. And I can't think of a better way of illustrating everything I'm saying than in the first 11 verses of John 15. What is the significance of it? Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the vine, and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, notice, in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Notice verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Union with Christ is the spark or is the strength, the source of strength in the Christian life. You try to live your Christian life without drawing near to Christ, you will flop. Secondly, union with Christ is a spark that ignites the heart to prayer. Notice as he continues on in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do not many things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branch So are gathered, thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words, notice here in verse 7. That's why I said it's the spark that ignites the heart to prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. You know why many of you are prayerless? You don't read the Word. You start reading the Holy Scriptures and all of a sudden the Spirit of God will begin to move in your heart and you will begin to pray. You'll begin to praise Him. You'll begin to glorify Him. You'll think of others. Oh, my Father, I pray for my sister. I pray for my brother. I pray for this person. I pray for that person. And it all comes by the Word of Christ, the Word of God, abiding in your heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Notice what he says. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The reason why there's so little prayerlessness is because there's so little reading and engaging the Word of God. And you're down, you're defeated, you're discouraged. You get up and you're blue all day. You're like Linus, a cloud hanging over your head. You wonder where the joy is. I can tell you where the joy is. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. It's what distinguishes the true disciple from the hypocrite. That's why he says in verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Don't just tell me you're a disciple, a follower of Christ. Show me. Prove me. It's the way, it's the only way to truly experience the love of God. The love of God has become so nondescript, so mushy-gushy, it has so little meaning. But look in verse 9. John 15. "As the Father has loved me." Oh, wow. I don't even know I can begin to enter that. You know who God loves the most? He loves His Son. And Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me." Notice in verse 9. It's almost unbelievable. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The same love that the Father has to His Son, who is His most prized and loved possession, He has toward those of us who believe. It just about knocks me over. "As my Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Abide in His love." Abide in my love. And the last thing I leave us with, it's the only way to have fullness of joy. Notice in verse 11 of John 15. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you know that Jesus, who went to the cross and died for you, and to the grave, and went under the power of death for you, and rose again the third day to make you alive, desires for you to have joy? Not as the world can give you, because it's fleeting and it quickly passes away, but He desires for you to have holy joy. We are holy sons and daughters of joy. I like what William Gurnall says about this. "Glad tidings and sad hearts do not go well together. When we see one heavy and sorrowful, we ask him or her, 'What bad news have you heard, Christian? What ill news has Christ brought down from heaven with Him that makes you walk with your arms folded and your countenance so downcast?' Jesus didn't come for us to have blue days, though we will have them, but in the midst of them there will be His joy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. These things I have written to you, He says, that I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's only as we walk in an experiential basis with Christ daily that we will have this joy. I love my wife. I miss her so much. Poor Russell. I feel sorry for him. I'm talking to him, because if I don't, I'm thinking about this sweetheart of mine, way 920 miles away from me. And I have to guard myself. But as much as I love her, she is not the fullness of my joy. I can't wait to see my son. And to see how he's grown spiritually, I can't wait. But he's not the fullness of my joy. I told Russell yesterday, I said, you don't know how sad I am about leaving you. And as much as I love you, and I will be a long way from you geographically, but you will never be far from my heart, you are not the source of my joy. The source of my joy sits at the Father's right hand, and He lives in here. Go figure that one out. And one day He will say to the Father, "Hear my Father and the children that you have given me, and I have lost none." That's where your joy lies. When I leave, even now, starting now, you've got three wonderful pastors here. Good and godly men that I submit to and thank God for. But they're not going to be the source of your joy. They're not going to be the source of your peace. It's found only in Christ. And may you always, though I have delivered it so poorly today, it's much more full and much more rich than I've been able to pass on to you. May you never forget that you are in Christ. In eternity past, now, and forevermore. And if you're not a Christian today, my friend, life will be miserable for you outside of Him. May you come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this rich truth that I have so poorly attempted to unfold. I pray that by the working of Your Holy Spirit, You will open up these things to our minds and hearts. Cause Your people to search the Scriptures even more diligently than they have in the past and find these wonderful jewels, these rich, rare jewels of where we find the phrase, "in Him, in Christ Jesus, with Him." And may we feast and be strengthened on them to the glory and praise of Your great, immeasurable, and majestic name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.